On the 26th of April, 1994, the world as South Africans knew it changed forever. On this day, the first free and fair multiracial elections was conducted. The ANC won. Nelson Mandela was elected as the first black South African president. And this marked the beginning, the first fruits of total independence in South African history and the abolishment of the much unjust apartheid policy. This has been, and it will be, one of the most defining moments in South African history, but not only in our history, in the world's history. I wonder what has been the most definitive and defining moment for you that you can say, looking back, has changed your life forever, has shaped your life in a new direction. Maybe it was those marks in high school that set you up for that university spot that helped you get that job. Maybe it was your marriage. Maybe your marriage changed your life forever. No, it has mine. But maybe it was the birth of your first child that made you look at life completely differently. Maybe your sleep has deteriorated through that as well. Maybe it was the death of a loved one that has humbled you and brought much hurt into your life, that has shaped you. So what change, what moment has set the course for your life in a completely different direction, which has shaped you today? According to Paul in 1 Corinthians, the resurrection changes everything. It changes humanity, it changes the world, and it changes you in the most profound ways. The resurrection changes everything. Well, why don't you look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Paul starts off with a gospel reminder. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." For Paul, here in the beginning of chapter 15, the resurrection is clearly a part of the gospel. Without the resurrection, there would be no gospel. And he sort of fleshes that out from verses 3 to 11. He said, firstly, Christ really died for our sins according to the scriptures. And here it is. Then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to many other witnesses, of which Paul was one. You see, the resurrection is a facet of the gospel, and if you take it out, there is no gospel. And therefore, verse 12 is surprising. Have a look at verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some in the church that held that there was no bodily resurrection," which is actually quite common for the day. In the Greco-Roman culture in the first century, they had no notion of bodily resurrection. Everybody knew that the dead people could not and did not come back to life. Everybody. That's what everybody's thinking. Some in the church might have had a thinking that the resurrection was a spiritual disembodied. The spirit would go up and be immortal, but the body, that doesn't count. It's only the spirit that counts. Whatever they're thinking, it excluded the physical bodily resurrection. And if this is the case, Paul says in verses 14 to 19, "Our preaching is vain. I may as well just stand up. We may as well go home. Our faith is in vain. We are misrepresenting God. And if Christ is not raised, that means both you and I still sit in our sin. We have no gospel to proclaim without the resurrection. But if Christ has physically rose from the dead, then that means it has a profound impact on our world, and it has a profound impact on how we live now." And this is where Paul continues, and this is where I will be looking at this evening from verses 20. So firstly, the resurrection brings a new start in Christ. The resurrection brings a new start in Christ. Have a look at verses 20 to 23. Paul is convinced that Christ has risen from the dead and starts the section off with an emphatic, a big but in verses 20. And then if you look with me, and he starts off by using a metaphor, comparing Jesus to the first fruits. Let me unpack that for you. The first fruits are the first portion of your crop, which indicates the promised harvest is coming. It's forward-looking. The first fruits also indicated the nature and the quality of all the other fruits coming into the harvest. So if you had a rotten apple, the rest would be rotten. Therefore, one good resurrection indicates a harvest of resurrections with the same quality and the same nature as the first. Jesus, as our first fruits, acts as the trailblazer, the one who defeats death, and all those who follow him will follow the same path. Our resurrection is promised, guaranteed, and initiated by his resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, sets the tone for our resurrection. If you know me, I love music. I'm very passionate about music. But unfortunately, I can't sing to save my life. So that's why I just play the bass and nobody hears me sing. Now, musicians will know that the first note in a song is very important, because it sets the key for the song, it unites the whole band together, and it is the driving force behind the whole song. So, if the first note is wrong, the key is off, and everything falls apart. Jesus, as the first fruits, acts as the first note. He is the key setter. He sets the tone, which allows for everything else to fall into place. In his humanity, he has brought new life through his resurrection. And his first fruits will yield a harvest of Christians who will defeat death and live the fullness of the resurrection life. It is not just a defeating of death, but it is a living in full relationship with God, a life free of sin and death, and a world in total submission to God. But Paul doesn't stop there. Have a look at verses 21 to 23. He elaborates on what it means for Christ to be the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits, but more than that, he represents humanity as the new Adam. He is the first fruits because he represents new humanity. Like the first note in a song, he sets the key and is the driving force behind humanity's new song. So here in the passage, we have a contrast between two human realities. On the one side, you find your identity and your representation in the fallen Adam, who has brought death into the world, and you too will face eternal death. That is your path. That's the path that fallen Adam has set us, and that is our path without Christ. Or you find your identity and your representation in Christ, who brings life through his resurrection. However, Paul qualifies the all in verse 22. So all those who are to be made alive again is qualified in verses 23. The fullness of the resurrection life is not for everybody. The new song to be sung are only for those in Christ. Those who have trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection stand under Christ's representation, and the fullness of life will be recognized when Christ returns in his second coming. And all those who do not find their redemption in Christ remain in Adam and have no hope of resurrection life when Christ returns. These truths about Christ being the first fruits should bring tremendous hope to those in Christ. Hope and assurance of a future resurrection. It is not just an historical fact that happened over 2,000 years ago that we preach once every Easter. No. It is a reality that changes the destiny of all those in Christ. Can you feel the weight of Christ's resurrection? because our resurrection is tied to His, we follow His path, His song is our song, and we belong to a new Adam that represents humanity the way God always intended it to be. It also has the reverse application for those who do not hold fast to Christ's death and resurrection. You are still dead in your sins, represented by fallen Adam, and you have no hope in this resurrection life. Your reality is, when Christ returns, you will not receive fullness of life, but eternal death and separation from God, eternal conscious torment, judgment. These are the two realities. The resurrection establishes Jesus as the first fruits, the one who brings about a new start for humanity. But the resurrection also establishes him as the faithful ruler who brings the new end. The restoration of all things to its proper submission to the Father. Have a look at verses 24 to 28. In the end, all things, rule, authority and power, will be under God's authority. And this is shaped and guaranteed by Christ's resurrection and faithful rule. Have a look at verses 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And again in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. Why? So that God may be all in all. These two verses point us to the reality of the end story, the end of time, with all things in perfect submission to the Father. This is not our reality yet. As we look around at our world, we see broken relationships. We still struggle with sin. However, this has already been realized in part through the resurrection, and it cannot be stopped. Now, the key to this is the resurrection is the hinge. It's the fulcrum for the restoration of the entire universe. For God to be all in all, it needs the resurrection. It's the starting point. It starts off the process of having everything under the submission of God. The resurrection not only establishes Jesus as the first fruits and the new leader of humanity, but establishes him as the faithful ruler who is reigning until everything is under the authority of the Father. Christ, the faithful ruler, brings all things in submission to God. Have a look at verse 25 to 27. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Paul is making reference to the king in Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. And these psalms are speaking about Jesus. Jesus is God's chosen ruler, sent by the Father to subdue and defeat God's enemies. This is required if God is to put everything under his feet. And the last of these enemies to be destroyed is death. Have a look at verse 26. When Christ returns and delivers the kingdom over to the Father, death will finally and fully be destroyed. In the end, God's complete rule will be perfectly reflected in creation. Christ's death and resurrection is essential to God being all in all, because it is the means by which all things that stand in opposition to God are destroyed. You can see in the passage, Christ is the first fruits through his resurrection, and then it flows down and ends with God being all in all. Without the resurrection, not everything will be under God's submission. Think of death as a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the faithful ruler. He's bound hand and foot. You see him. He's lying there in front of the castle. and those who belong to the faithful ruler sneer at him, hit him, abuse him, because they're no longer afraid of his cruelty, because the king has conquered him. Death is bound hand and foot, and all those who are part of the faithful ruler walk by and say, "Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting now?" This can be most clearly seen in those who have given up their lives as martyrs, giving up their lives for Christ, fully assured of their resurrection. Athanasius says this: "If you see boys making fun of a lion, no one doubts that the lion is either dead or that it is emptied of his strength and power. So it is with death. The lion that once prowled around has lost all strength through the resurrection. And when Christ returns, everything, including death, will finally be destroyed, and God will be all in all." What a great truth that is. So what? So what that Christ is the first fruits? So what that he's the faithful ruler that brings everything under God? What does that mean for us? Well, Paul says we are to wake up. Wake up. Paul reaches the climax of his argument and applies the resurrection. Have a look at verse 34. He says, "Wake up, sober up, Corinthians, and do not go on sinning. You have been deceiving yourselves." You can picture Paul grabbing the Corinthians, shaking them, giving them some coffee, trying to get them out of this drunken state caused by this rejection of the resurrection. And he shakes them a few times in verses 29 to 33. Firstly, he says, if there's no resurrection, then the dead are dead. There's no hope, so stop baptizing people. It makes no sense and benefits no one to baptize people because baptism points to the hope of the resurrection. So stop baptizing. Secondly, if there's no resurrection, then ministry makes no sense. Paul knew that he would be raised on the last day and gave up everything for the gospel. He was committed to Christ on the basis of the promise that the dead will be raised on the last day. The Corinthians themselves have benefited by Paul's labor and dying to himself. Have a look at verse 31. It says, "By my pride in you, ministry and life are based on the hope of the physical resurrection. Why bother if there's no resurrection?" And he continues this line of arguments. Have a look at verse 32. "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought the beast in Ephesus?" Paul is speaking metaphorically here, referring to those who are opposing him opposing the gospel and opposing him. These were his beasts. What would Paul possibly have to gain if he sticks out his neck for the gospel and for Christ, if death has the final word? And Paul gives one final shake to the Corinthian church, telling them to wake up. He says, if there's no resurrection, then life is meaningless. He quotes Isaiah chapter 22 at the end of 32. And he says, if there's no resurrection, Paul says that we should all just pack it up right now and stop what we're doing here and just party like there's no tomorrow. If the dead are not raised, then the present is all important. There's no hope after death. The now is for pleasure, and we should just indulge in the fullness of this life. But that's not the case. Because apart from the resurrection, apart from there being no hope, there's actually no sound basis for living a moral Christian life. Let me say that again. Apart from the hope of the resurrection, there is no sound basis for living a moral Christian life. Garland sums it up, this section, quite nicely when he says, the resurrection means endless hope, but no resurrection means hopeless end. And hopeless end breeds indulgence. Let me say that again. The resurrection means hopeless, endless hope, but no resurrection means hopeless end. And hopeless end breeds indulgence. If you were at school and someone said to you that no matter what you did, even if you got 100% for every subject and that you were the teacher's favorite pet, it would have no bearing on your life. It would mean nothing. Why bother? Why strive and work for the hope of having a job and entering university if it means nothing? You may as well go and play and enjoy your break time. But there is a resurrection. Christ has risen, and therefore that changes everything. Do not be ignorant of the fact that Christ has risen. Because this was the church's problem. They were ignorant. Have a look at the end of verse 34. It says, "For some have no knowledge of God." Their doubts about the resurrection reflects their lack of knowledge of God. It is clear then that their outward behavior was a direct reflection of their misunderstanding of the resurrection. They had been influenced by the surrounding culture. They had been deceived into false living, into false ways of wisdom and leadership and sex and idolatry. Why? Because it all flowed from their misunderstanding of the resurrection. They had failed to see that Christ, the first fruits, sets the tone for the new humanity. They have failed to see that Christ, the faithful ruler, brings a new end with everything under the authority of God. They have failed to see that the resurrection changes everything. They have failed to live lives that reflect this knowledge of Jesus and his resurrection. Well, in what areas, as Christ's people, do we need to be woken up? Do we need to have a shake? Because I think we do. Well, it might be that you sit here tonight and you claim to know Christ, to trust in, and you hope in the resurrection. But like so many in the Corinthian church, you continue to live under the motto, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You continue to indulge in sin, never dwelling on Christ and his resurrection. And therefore, you need to wake up. Everything is worth it because of the resurrection. You need to turn from your sin. You need to battle sin. And you need to ask for repentance and go to the God of grace who offers you full resurrection life tonight. Or maybe you need a wake-up call when it comes to ministry. You might be reluctant or struggling to give up your time, your money, or even parts of yourself for the gospel. Or you might be struggling in ministry, asking yourself, "Why am I giving up everything to serve others for the gospel?" Well, the resurrection allows one to struggle on behalf of the gospel. It is a great privilege to strive and to work and to die to ourselves for the sake of the gospel, knowing that it is not in vain. The resurrection affects how we minister here to Kai and elsewhere. Paul says at the end of this chapter, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So get involved. Labor for the gospel, and as you struggle, know this, that Christ has defeated death, and when you die every day for the gospel, you have a living, glorious hope of the future resurrection. And finally, know this, that in the end, everything will be under the subjection of God. That is the end reality. This is where history is headed. And as you look around to our broken world, broken people who rebel against our King, be encouraged if you belong to Christ, because you belong to the winning side. There will come a time when those who are in rule, those who have authority and power that use it against the gospel, there will come a time when they will be destroyed and fall under God's rule. I started this evening by asking you, what is the most definitive moment in your life that you can look back saying that, yeah, that's the thing that changed my life forever? Whether you believe in the resurrection or not, Christ rising from the dead changes everything. So wake up, because the resurrection changes humanity, and it changes the world, and it changes you now. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that you brought a new start. And we thank you for the glorious end that is achieved through the resurrection. Lord, we pray that we would wake up, that we would stop sinning, and we would live holy lives for you now as we wait for our glorious resurrection. Amen.